Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 is going to give instruction for husbands and wives and working relationships and children, all manner of instruction like that. But I want you to know what he says at the beginning of the chapter before he gives this instruction. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As the much-loved children of the living God, here's how I want you to behave. So understand that everything you're about to hear last week about men, this week about women, is in what context? It's direction given to well-loved children. As well-loved children, here's what I want you to do and be. Notice it isn't, if you obey my direction, then you will be what? Well-loved children. So it's as the well-loved children of God. That's established. That's the ground and foundation. As his well-loved children, then here's my instruction. Notice it says, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. In other words, give the love that you've received, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Then to verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Note verse 33. Let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, if you would, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And hear the word of God. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, my desire is that every woman in this place would know the delight of being considered precious in your sight. Father, as admonition to a certain behavior or mindset is given this morning, oh, Lord, remind the ladies here that they are not precious in your sight because they merit it. They are precious in your sight when they've hidden themselves in Jesus' righteousness, because Jesus has earned it in our place and freely, lavishly gives it to those who will hide in his righteousness. Oh, Lord, women in this place or anywhere will not be able to fulfill their godly design unless they bask daily in being precious to you. O Lord, flood the hearts of women with just such a gaze and embrace and smile from you that will meet and satisfy their deepest needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. I'm 38, dear Ann Landers, I'm 38-year-old woman who has been going with Jack, age 43, for about a year. Ours is a loving relationship, and we've discussed marriage. Several days ago, while lunching with a friend, I happened to notice a very attractive woman walk in. She seated herself at the bar next to another woman, and soon they were having a spirited conversation. I couldn't take my eyes off this woman. I had the feeling I knew her. I suddenly realized that this beautiful woman, expensively dressed, well-coiffed, with perfect makeup, was my boyfriend, Jack. I couldn't believe my eyes. When he got up and headed for the ladies' room, I followed him. I demanded to know what was going on. Well, if you were to have been parachuted into our gender-confused culture, then you might say, hey, I demand to know what's going on. Why is such energy being expended to minimize the differences between men and women, to deny the essence of maleness and femaleness? Why such effort being expended to blur the line? And is culture really any better for it? Now, I'm going to stand before you this morning, admittedly with some trepidation as I approach the subject. A man speaking on this subject feels a little bit like an Anglo male might feel walking into an NAACP convention to share about the black experience in America. One might expect that the audience would look at him and say, what? What do you know about it? Who are you? I've received scant comfort from my friends on this. Rob Pendley said to me on Friday night, Ray, I don't know why you're worried. He said, frankly, I think you're the most qualified man I know to speak on femininity. Hardly encouraging. Here's the question. Is this about my sharing my wisdom on a subject where obviously I have not lived or would be impaired in such? No, of course it's not, any more than it is any week standing up here to talk about what I think or what I've gleaned or what my great wisdom or studies have all led me to. What you come to hear every week is not me. You want to know, has God spoken? Has God spoken into this world? My job isn't to tell you what I know. My job is to tell you what God has said. And God has not left us in the darkness. God has not left us to muddle about. He's spoken. He's given us his direction. He loves us that much. He's with us. He's for us. He cares. He's got down on his knees. He's spoken baby talk to his children so that we might understand him. God's a preschool teacher. You know that? We're the students. We're the babies. We're the children. He's told us what we need to know, and he said it very simply so that we can get it. And when men and women will embrace the design of God, culture is blessed. Let me tell you something important to realize, that what women want may be a great movie title, but it's not a great way of life. This isn't about finding what women want. And what men want isn't the objective either. The objective is, what does God want? What has he designed? He who knows best. And when men will gravitate towards it, they will discover, when they will freely embrace God's design, they will discover that God is most glorified and culture is most blessed. And women will discover that they are, in fact, most liberated in the embrace of what God has intended. We got an email just this morning from one of last night's listeners. I wanted you to know I very nearly didn't go to church tonight. This is a woman in a very painful marriage. Very difficult husband. I had decided I already knew what you were going to say, and quite frankly, I didn't want to hear it. However, I felt I needed to worship God whether I liked what you were going to say or not. Besides, I figured I could sit near the back, and if things got too bad, I could just leave. Well, I came with a combative heart, but I left with a grateful one. Instead of being incredibly discouraged, I found your words left me incredibly encouraged. And what can be the day-to-day drudgery of life, I often forget is not about me. I often forget I am not in this alone. And I often forget how much God loves me. You're not in this alone. It's not about you. You have a Father who loves you dearly. He's made an awesome design. He's made it that way for his glory, and he's made it that way for our good. And we are wise to embrace it. You take your sermon outline, and we'll discuss first, then, this question of, is there, in fact, such a thing as masculinity or femininity? There is the winds of culture, radical feminism, actually entitled gender feminism, argues that there is no such thing. In fact, they would say there's no such thing as femaleness. Gender feminism is the ideology of the college university campus. There are women's studies programs on virtually every university campus today. Gender feminism holds that women are not women by nature, that patriarchal society has constructed them female so that men can oppress them. They argue that there is no such thing as a female nature, that human biology in no way influences who or what we are. So understand there's a vast group out there that basically say there's no such thing as masculinity or femininity. It's entirely a social construct of the ruling class to suppress others for their benefit. Now, the Bible says something differently. The Bible says that God made his creation male and female. And he created men and women with a beautiful complementary relationship. They have, and that's the blank that you're looking for, complementary roles in which they're given. Men and women are created with equal dignity and worth and value, both made in the image of God. Men aren't better than women. Women aren't better. Matter of fact, the debate often rages, doesn't it? Who's smarter, men or women? Well, let's have a vote. No, let's not. Who's stronger, men or women? Who are more easily frightened? Men or women? Well, the truth is that in some cases men are smarter, and in some cases women are smarter. The truth is in some cases men are stronger, and in some cases women are stronger. Who's more easily frightened? Well, in some cases, and my wife often has less composure in many situations than I would possess. But if you bring out a needle, I promise you the shoe is on the other foot. So the Bible says what God's created, in fact, is he's given men strength and competencies, and women strengths and competencies. And rather than being created juxtaposed in some sort of a battle about who's more able and who's more equipped, that they're meant to lend their strengths to one another, creating an awesome composite. That's the beautiful design of God. If you were to list the strengths of men, you were to list the strengths and competencies of women, and you were to lay them over on top against one another, then you'd have a composite and you'd say, that's awesome. That's awesome the way that they complement each other. That's awesome the way that when you put it together, a marriage, a family, a church, a community is blessed by the comparative gifts and strengths of each one when added together. That's God's design. It's beautiful. Men moving towards women with a loving strength. Women receiving and nurturing that strength that they receive from loving men. This is what God has created. It's awesome. It's beautiful. It works. It's pure. It's holy. John Piper writes, when I was a boy growing up in Greenville, South Carolina, my father was away from home about two-thirds of every year. What I learned in those days was that my mother was omnicompetent. She handled the finances, paid the bills, dealt with the bank and creditors, ran a laundry business on the side, was active on the park board, was the superintendent of the intermediate department of our Southern Baptist Church, and managed some real estate. She taught me how to cut the grass, slice electric cord, pull Bermuda grass by the roots, paint the eaves, shine the dining room table, drive a car, and keep french fries from getting soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with the maps and geography and showed me how to do a bibliography and work up a science project on static electricity and believed that algebra 2 was possible. She dealt with the contractors when we added a basement and more than once put her hand to the shovel. I heard one time that women don't sweat, they glow. Not true. My mother sweated. It would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing the wheelbarrow full of peat moss, or she would wipe it with her sleeve between the strokes of a swing blade. It never occurred to me that there was anything my mother couldn't do. It also never occurred to me to think of my mother and my father in the same category. Both were strong. Both were bright. Both were kind. Both would gift me and both would spank me. Both were good with words. Both prayed with fervor and loved the Bible. But unmistakably, my father was a man, and my mother was a woman. They knew it, and I knew it. And it was not mainly a biological fact. It was mainly a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. My mother rejoiced when my daddy came home. Oh, how he loved his leadership. That's the way God made him. God looked at what he made and said, God, God. But he didn't say that way, did he? The Bible says that men decided that God's design could be improved on. You know, they could take over and they could retool the factory and they could produce family and life and world much better. And so man rebelled against God and chose to ignore God's design and go his own way. And what does the Bible say the immediate result of that is? It's relational disaster. God comes into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And the fact is that Adam and Eve are hiding not only from God, but they're hiding from each other. And when God finally corrals Adam and says, you know, what's up? Adam says, it's the woman. Everything was cool here until she came in. She blew it. In essence, he's saying, who blew it? You blew it. It was your idea. Not long before their kids kill each other. It's not long before we find man having multiple wives. In fact, it's exactly what the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 in your outline. That the woman would desire the place of her husband, but her husband would rule over her. She would long to usurp his authority, but he would crush her attempts to do so. And we have thousands of years of men's brutality visited on women and of women's resistance and hostility to the leadership of men. The Bible says that this beautiful complementary relationship that God designed, men have twisted and gnarled and ruined by their rebellion. And so just as we said last week that men would rather than offering loving leadership to women, would be tyrannical or they would be absent and abdicate their position, so the Bible says that women will be contentious for the position of leader, be critical of the leadership of their spouse, be discontented with the leadership they're receiving, and be absent from supporting and filling the role of helpmate. This is the way that sin twists the marital relationship. I think of the story of the woman on the woman and man who find themselves in the same sleeping compartment of a train, and they're not married. Some mix up, some foul up. They both got scheduled in the same place. Well, there were two bunk beds, so they just decided it's too much of a hassle late at night to get it all straightened out. The man sleeps on the top, the woman sleeps on the bottom. The morning would be all over, you know, nothing unsavory about this. And so they turned the lights up, they went to sleep in the middle of the night. The man was freezing. He's kind of strapped in there, the bunk, and so he calls down to the woman and he says, you know, I'm freezing. Could you go open the drawer and get me a blanket? And she said, well, you know, why don't we just for this one night act like we're married? And he said, hey, works for me. And she said, good. Then get your own blanket. Just a joke. Consider the way a woman's role has changed. Women seeking to find significance on a daily basis, who would have ever thought of such a silly thing in a world that existed not very long ago? A whole life of people centered around the home. There was no theater. There was no entertainment. There was no school. There was no hospital. There was no factory or place of employment. Everything happened in the home. Whoever ran the home ran life. This is not very long ago. In all of human history, it would have been virtually this way. If the woman did not, with her husband, produce enough food and put enough of it up for winter, her children what? Starved. And while we're talking about children, if a woman didn't produce 8, 10, or 12 of them, then not enough of them would live past infancy to sustain her family in this endeavor. You ever think about how the desired masculine, the male desire of the female form has changed through the years? In this world, Calista Flockhart, the twiggy, the skinny woman, was not highly valued. You needed a woman who could drive fence posts. You need a woman who could help you. You didn't have an assistant. You didn't have laborers to work with you. You had a wife. It was the two of you. And she had to do everything that you could do to help you. And she had to be able to bear multiple children as well, all in the midst of this. If she didn't put up enough wood in the summer and weave enough clothing, when winter came, her children what? They either froze to death or they got sick and they died. And if she didn't learn medicine or some arts of healing, then when her children were ill, not only would one of them die, very often what? All of them would die. Go to these old cemeteries where you see one after another, the graves of the whole family wiped out by some plague that would sweep through. So is there any question about a woman having a significant role in life? Life or death of her family were in her hands every day. Then came something called the Industrial Revolution. And now we had the urban life. And now we had eventually electricity and refrigeration and modern appliances and husbands that went off to work and much less need to produce many children. And everything changed because now there were theaters and now there were hospitals and now there were schools and everything was different. And we roll into the 50s and the post-World War economy and all the prosperity that America experienced. Women didn't need a muscular physique anymore. And in fact, women put their kids on a bus. They went off to school. You go to the grocery store. You didn't work all week long to all the time to procure food. You just go down to the grocery store and buy what you want. The women found themselves, at least the stereotype of that 50s, early 60s woman, was someone who had time to be in the country club. Someone who had time to play bridge and watch soap operas. Someone who commercials were geared to her. The big moment of every day was waxing the dining room table, you know. And into the 60s comes a feminist movement that says, is this life? And of course it wasn't life. Women were reduced to this sort of meaningless existence. And the feminist said, it's time to get back to, if you want to be meaningful, you want life to revolve around you, the answer is become like men. And with the advent of birth control pill, with the advent of abortion, no longer could pregnancy be a barrier to that. New educational opportunities, easy divorce laws. This represented liberation and opportunity for women to find meaning in life. And I ask you, has liberation been the result? Any social indicator written by secularists or Christians alike agrees on this. The plight of women has never been worse. It's never been worse. In many areas, it is better. In many areas, there has been improvement. But the total picture is one of decline. Women's health in decline. Women's treatment, the state of the home, the state of marriage, gross, widespread depression, and on it would go. The welfare of women has declined. The bill of goods of women's liberation simply has not delivered. You know, it might have seemed awesome to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. Free at last! Free at last! I've thrown off social convention and men and all that stuff and I am free! But the woman who leaps out of an airplane without a parachute is not free. She is enslaved to the law of how it feels like freedom. But it's an ultimate and rapid demise. May feel like freedom, but it's not. I read something this week written by a woman. Sometimes feminists remind me of little girls standing beneath a boy's tree hut. Forbidden to enter because they were girls, some of them vowed in their childish hearts that one day they would force their way. They would force their way into that tree hut. Others vowed that when they grew up, they would jump down at the tree. If they couldn't play, no one could. Still others became determined they would never again allow anyone to call them girls. I have to admit that I've been spared this envy because when I was young, I taught my way into the boys' tree hut and discovered that nothing all that exciting was happening there. You know, when you fight and fight and fight to get into the tree hut and discover it's empty, then you know you've been sold a bill of goods. There is a way to liberation. It's offered by embracing the design of God. But who would show us the way from this cultural confusion to freedom? And the answer is Jesus. Redemption comes from Jesus. Jesus dignifies the concept of submission. The word submission is almost as dirty a word as the word predestination in many circles. Submission, that means denigration. That means women, you know, barefoot and in the kitchen. That means women, you know, who have to suppress their gifts and their creativity and their education and such. Submission is a dirty, ugly, awful word, and yet the Bible says that the Son of Man willingly submitted himself to the Father. The Son of Man, though equal in glory and power with the Father, chose to make himself what? He didn't grasp that, Philippians says. He let it go, didn't he? And he took on the form of a bondservant, and he became like us, and he made himself submissive to his Father's will. He willingly subordinated himself to the Father, the Father's bidding, the Father's business. Jesus elevates the role of submission. The Bible says that because he did that, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the great one, because he chose to be submissive. And you might say, well, it's easy for him. He had masculine leadership that was worthy of being followed. Well, it was easy for Jesus to be submissive, was it? Go there. And think about just how easy it was to do what the Father asked him to do. Jesus elevates submission. He's the perfect model. And so we ask now, what is femininity according to God's design? And you see a definition there. Femininity is a disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationship with men. And a disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership. A godly woman is not going to welcome the leadership of a man who is not her husband in the same way that she will welcome the leader of her husband, but she will affirm and nurture the leadership of men in some form in all her relationships, even when those men are subordinate to her. Did you hear that? There's a way to affirm the masculinity of men, even when those males are subordinate to you. And most of the women in this room have men who are subordinate to you. They're called what? Sons. Much of what I say should not just be viewed in a marital relationship, but women, you ought to think about the way that you raise those boys. Because there's a way of affirming their masculinity that's given to a mom in particular, and the power she has in the life of her son. So here we go. Biblical femininity will result in glad acceptance of male leadership. The Bible says that the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You've heard perhaps of the Proverbs 31 woman. Consider the Proverbs 21 woman as listed here. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. That's the Proverbs 21 woman. Biblical femininity is not a specific set of behaviors. The godly woman, she does this. It doesn't work like that. Biblical femininity is a disposition to yield to appropriate male authority and to follow that leadership. It's a disposition to accept and be glad for the leadership of men and not contend for the role of leader. God's Word says wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. I don't think the Word of God could be much clearer than that, could it? Now let me say this. This is much harder than the teaching I had to do last week. For this reason. The calling to be a leader is more easily defined because whether the led follow you or whether the led cooperates, you can still what? Lead. Get out front. Take the initiative. You go first. That was the word to men. But the challenge to follow and gladly receive leadership is a response, and it entails Now, so many possible options depending on the character of the leadership being offered you, right? Understand? So the minute I say, respect your husband, follow your husband, submit to your husband, women say, but what if? And there are a thousand exigencies that they could bring up, each of which would require some wisdom to give direction as to what leadership and that's or what being submissive would look like in that situation. It's not easily discerned, and if someone tells you it is, get away from them. Okay? This is not an easy subject. And so we just say a couple words about it, and I'll certainly won't be able to say everything that should be said about it. And that is the first thing we have to say, is it true that submission to your spouse is not absolute? The only absolute submission you can offer is to whom? It's to God. So clearly, there is a submission that goes to God alone, and you cannot follow your spouse into sin. If they ask you to cheat on your taxes, they ask you to lie for them, they ask you to get drunk with them, view pornography with them, you will not go there. Not because you enjoy resisting them, not because you desire to, but because you desire above all things to be obedient to Christ. They ask you not to attend worship. You say, to worship attendance, I must go. I cannot submit to you when what you ask me to do is in clear violation of what God has commanded me to do. Now, this whole matter of how do I submit if the leadership being provided to me is not worthy leadership. And men can be incredibly difficult, can't they? Oh, admit it. So what level of competency or worthiness must a man's leadership rise to before God requires you to follow it? The answer is, if that's the way you think, then you'll never find leadership worthy of following. Because there is nothing available but incompetent husbands. Every husband is an unworthy leader. That's called being sinner. Every husband is flawed. Every husband will offer you leadership that is inadequate for the leadership you need and the leadership you desire. If it wasn't the case, why would God have to say, be subject to your husband? It has to be so clearly commanded because the Bible knows it will be incredibly difficult. How? How do I sit on my hands when he's steering the car off the road? We are financially going in the ditch. We're spiritually going in the ditch. He doesn't know what he's doing, and you want me to sit there? No, I don't want you to sit there. I want you to put your confidence in the only person worthy of that confidence, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust your husband. Trust your Savior, who will never leave you and forsake you, who loves you, and believe that with all your heart enough to let your husband be the leader, not because you trust them. They're going to make mistakes by the bucketful, but because you trust your Lord to look after you and your children. And you trust him enough to obey what he's told you to do. And the Bible says the one thing you may not do is be caustic in your verbal rebuke of your husband. It is not your job to be the corrector of your husband. What does 1 Peter chapter 3 say? When your husband is wrong, rather than verbally correcting him regularly, I'm not saying there's not a time in which God wouldn't lead you to approach them about their wrong, but rather than being fulfilling the role of the regular verbal corrector, God says instead you can cultivate a what? A gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in the eyes of God. Why? Why? Because you trust the Father. You're quiet in his embrace. Quiet in his arms. And you'll let him be correct your husband as he would. What is biblical femininity? It's glad acceptance of male leadership. I keep this letter in my desk from my daughter. when I need encouragement, I pull it out. I'm so thankful that I have a father like you, she writes. I think at times you're my savior because I need some stability in life. I love how planned you are with things in life. I like your guidance in our family and the way you show your leadership. I hope that I can inherit or receive some of your gifts and things God has entrusted you with. Thanks for always letting me feel comfortable to come and talk to you. Remember, Dad, I'll always love you. There's a young girl whose heart is developing a glad acceptance of male leadership. Secondly, femininity will strengthen the source of leadership. It's not enough to just receive leadership, but the wise woman nurtures and strengthens that leadership. God said, I will make man, I will make a helper suitable for man. And so the wise woman embraces the role of helper. She says, understand that the role of leader is a heavy burden. He cannot bear it alone. God made a helper for him. You know how often decisions there are to be made in discipline and about life and about spending the money in which I have to say, I don't have a clue what to do. God said, I'll give you an assistant. I will give you a partner. I will give you a trusted friend and counselor. And the woman, the wise woman, brings nurture and insight, which makes the leader stronger and wiser. The leader is stronger because the lead emboldens him with her support and her love and her commitment. She becomes a trusted confidant to her spouse. He does not break the trusted bond of confidentiality when her husband, who finds it difficult to be vulnerable, opens himself up and shares. She guards what he shares as a sacred trust. She doesn't share it with her mother or with her friends or with her co-workers or with anyone. Or she will find that relationship bruised and perhaps broken. Women, I don't know if I have to tell you this, but men are deeply insecure. They don't act like it. They don't ask for help. But they're deeply insecure about their masculinity, about their fathering, about their provision, about their competency. And the power that God gives to women to nurture and support men, to speak into their lives, support and respect, gives men untold confidence. Not just to your husband, but to your son. Women, you have power in the lives of your sons that dads don't have. In the same way that I could say to dads, you can offer a masculine security to your daughters that their mother can't. I say, women, you can set your sons on a trajectory of confidence attacking the world because of what you've spoken into their life. You have power. Oh, use it wisely. The tongue is for good or for evil. Your tongue can change the trajectory of your son's life. One of the boldest African-American preachers in America, E.V. Hill, describes in the early days of his ministry, who would ever think that he was insecure? In the early days of his ministry, he describes coming home and discovering that all the lights were off in the house, and his wife had made a candlelight dinner, and she was all dolled up. But this will work for me. It was all so good, and so he went into the restroom to wash his hands for dinner, and when he flipped the switch, the light didn't go on. He went out and he said, honey, what's going on? And she began to weep. And she said, you work so hard, and the ministry's hard. And we haven't got very much money, but it's not because you're not trying. And it wasn't enough money to pay the light bill, so they turned the power off. But she said, it's not your fault. And E.V. Hill spoke these words at the funeral of his wife, describing how this woman at that point in his life could have broken him. She could have crushed his spirit.
She could have said, I am the daughter of Dr. Carruthers. I have never gone without in my life. I will not put up. I demand. She did none of that. She said, let's keep our candlelight. He could have ruined you, he said. The power of a woman to nurture and strengthen leadership. Third and finally, biblical femininity adopts the primary role of nurturing children. God knows what he's doing. Men are called to provide primarily. Women are called primarily to nurture. He has fit forms of function. If you don't believe it, I want to promise you, only women can bear children. I hope that's not a revelation to you. Only women can naturally feed them. Even in their hormonal makeup, there's a nurturing instinct cultivated in women that God has designed and men do not have. One of the great lies of this day is that the sacrifice of women to home and care for children is greater than the sacrifice of men to go out and provide for their family. That's a lie. Every day I drove out of the driveway and left my little children at home to go to a day of work and not be with my kids was death to my soul, that I was separated from my children like that. I didn't want to be separated from my children. The sacrifice of women fulfilling their God-designed role or men fulfilling their God-designed role, either one is a sacrifice. It is an equal sacrifice. One labors to glorify God by providing, the other labors to glorify God by nurturing children. I asked a couple little girls just the other day what they wanted to be when they grew up, and my heart leapt inside of me when Sarah Jackson said, I want to be a mama. Something's wrong with us when we've raised take your girl to work day, you know, when we've raised girls to teach them that you've got to have a career, you've got to be ready for a career. It's great calling of pouring your life into children, as if that isn't the greatest calling that God would give to women. Not that they wouldn't have a career, but to understand that the needs of the family for a woman are primary. Think of the woman who was in Harvard working on her doctorate in astronomy when she met another astronomy student. She was brilliant, this woman. She got a full ride, graduate fellowship. But she ended up marrying this man. They began to have children. They had four of them all told, and she couldn't finish her doctorate. She gave it up for her family. Her husband went on to become noted in his field, to study the skies, to write books, to publish in noted journals. She raised four children. She helped them with their science fairs. She read to them. She was there when they came home from school. She fixed their meals lovingly and carefully. She invested herself. She poured herself into their lives. Was all that intellect wasted? Two of her children became PhDs. The other two married PhDs. Nothing a woman invests in her children is ever wasted. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's design. And our culture needs women who will embrace it. Will you? Will you? Will you say, this is what God has made me to be, whether I like it or not? I will trust him, the lover of my soul, and pursue this course for his glory. And I want to give testimony as we close to the power of women. If in any way this church has been a blessing to you, then God gets all the glory and credit for it. But if we look at the role that individuals have played, I would put before you the role of the pastor's wife. In my mind, the greatest hindrance to men having effective ministries is usually their marriages and the discontent of their spouses. Their spouses demand so much of them at home that they feel they can never quite pull away. You know, they have these conflicting worlds. So how is it for 18 years now that when my spouse has let me go for 3 and 4 nights every single week? and even when you're home, to be so often drained emotionally that you have little to offer your family. Has she been glad about that sacrifice? No, at times she's been angry and bitter and mad, and I certainly can't blame her. But for the most part, predominantly, she understands it's the role God asked her to play. And she finds her comfort and her solace in her Savior. She doesn't excuse me if I neglect my family, but she has let me go to do what God has called me to do. And I believe it's been a blessing to culture and to this community. And the credit goes to her. It's unseen by most, but it's changed the whole trajectory of our lives and our marriage. Her willingness. And there's another woman, too, who's blessed you. You may not know that. She had 6 children, did my mother. Standing before you is the most timid of the 6. The one who would never give a class project, the one who would never ever stand up and speak in front of his class because he was so afraid. So how is it that he stands here every week in front of you still scared out of his wits? It's because night after night when his mother put him to bed at night, she would lean over and whisper in his ear, "I can't wait to see what awesome things God is going to do in your life." He spoke into that scared little boy's soul the idea that God loved him and was going to use him in his ways. At age 25, when I went to preach my brother's funeral, it was my mother who came when I was finished, spent, broken, empty, and embraced me, and leaned over and whispered in my ear, in the midst of her own fear, in the midst of her own walk, she whispered in my ear, "You are so brave." Only a mother knows what that boy needs to hear. I was timid then, I'm timid now, but you know what, your mother believes you can do something? Well, by golly, maybe you can. And maybe the timid boy can act brave because his mother thinks he is. Such is the power God gifted women with. Women, use it. Embrace the design that God has created for you, and God will be glorified, and culture will be blessed, and you will be liberated.